As we haven't been here for 2 weeks, I'll remind you of that basic structure that we were looking at. The book of Job is beautifully balanced, an introduction balanced by a conclusion. The bulk of the material being the speeches, begins two interviews of the Lord with Satan, closes with two interviews of the Lord with Job, and then the mass of material is the debates going on in the middle with his friends, and we've covered that structure. There's just two remaining things that I want to talk about, and the first is the presentation of Jesus in the book of Job. Our Lord is wonderfully presented in Job, and that shouldn't surprise us because Job is an innocent sufferer, and our Lord will be one who suffers in his innocence. So it shouldn't surprise us that there are many models of Jesus in the book of Job. And so I'm going to give you some of these. Number one, we'll notice that Job loses his honor, his dignity, his riches, and his status. And we've keyed in there Philippians 2, where it says of Jesus that he, being in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, humbled himself, became obedient right down to the cross. And so there is a parallel there. Secondly, obviously Job is a man acquainted with pain and sickness. A man acquainted with pain and sickness. And when we read Isaiah 53 about the Lord, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, in the Hebrew, as some of you will know, is literally a man of pains and acquainted with sickness. And so Isaiah 53. Thirdly, his friends do not recognize him. You remember in chapter 2 when they come, the three friends, they don't recognize Job. And it's interesting, Isaiah 52 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus, his appearance is marred more than any man. Isaiah 53, like one from whom men hide their face. And Job's friends sit down and throw dust over their heads, over their faces. They don't recognize him. Thirdly, his friends sit in silence for 7 days. You remember, after they arrive, they sit in silence for 7 days. And it says of Jesus, Isaiah 52, 15, kings, and of course these three friends were kings, they were the greatest of the men of the East, kings will shut their mouths on account of him, Isaiah 52, and his friends sit in silence for 7 days. And then, of course, number five, is that they want to reckon that Job is among the unrighteous. That is their accusation. They say that this man should be grouped with the unrighteous. He has sinned. This is why he's suffering. And it will say of Jesus, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that he was numbered, he was reckoned among the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor, but he was reckoned among them. His righteousness is denied in exactly the same as the righteousness of Jesus was denied. And so they will say when he's on the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down, because you're cursed if you're hanging on a cross, on a tree. So if you're righteous, come down. And so he is numbered, along with Job, among the transgressors. You remember it says of our Lord, in John 13, 18, that all forsook him and fled, and so with Job as well, his friends will abandon him. Not physically, but psychologically, the friends abandon him. They're not comforters, they're accusers. They bring him into judgment, just as our Lord will be abandoned. And then, of course, you remember what the word Job means from 2 weeks ago? As far as we can discern from the Hebrew, Job means, where is father? That's right. And so Jesus on the cross will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken by God. Many, many parallels between Job and the Lord. And then, of course, finally, Job is going to come out in a kind of resurrection. He thought he was going to die, but God reverses his fortunes, and he comes out with double what he had before, both in possessions, in cattle, even in years of life, and members of his family. He comes out in resurrection with the Lord. Now, that is a very simple scheme, and it's very easy to see the parallels between Job and Jesus. But there's something deeper in the book that I want you to see. And as I say, we should not be surprised that we see Jesus in this book, because Job is a sufferer, okay, suffering redemptively to vindicate the purposes of God, and Jesus will as well. And so I want you to turn in your Bible with me, and I want you to see the Lord modeled in six different ways. And so you need to see this in your text, and if you're using the NIV or whatever, there may be some variations in the Hebrew, but I'll give you the Hebrew as accurately as I can discern it, and you can follow along with me. So first of all, in chapter 9 and verse 32, where we see that Jesus is the God of incarnation. The God of incarnation. Chapter 9 and verse 32, I'll read it and you can make any corrections you want in your own margin or in your notes. Verse 32, Job says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." In other words, if he was a man, he could come with me into court and he could vindicate me. This is what Job's saying. And then verse 33, "If only," he says, "if only there was a mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both." In other words, if only there was a mediator who could lay his hand upon humanity and lay his hand upon deity. And so what happens in the incarnation? Jesus comes fully man and fully God. He lays his hand upon humanity and deity, that he might be a mediator between God and man. And so when Job says, "If only there was a mediator who might lay his hand upon humanity and deity," he is glimpsing the God of incarnation. Secondly, over to 13:15, where we see not only the God of incarnation, but now the God of crucifixion, with the very well-known verse, though he slay me, finish it for me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him. And so Jesus on the cross will quote Psalm 22 that says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I slain?" But the psalm goes on to say, Psalm 22, "In thee our fathers trusted. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They trusted and you did deliver them." Psalm 22, verse 1 and verse 4. So though he slay me, yet will I trust him, even as the psalmist did, and I will defend my ways before his face. I will defend my ways before his face. And it says of Jesus that he committed himself to God who judges righteously. And God vindicates him by resurrection, as we'll see next. So the God of crucifixion, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Psalm 2. And then moving on to the God of resurrection, and we will move to chapter 14 and verse 10. Chapter 14 and verse 10. And this is an amazing passage, speaking not only of the resurrection of Jesus, but of our resurrection as well, way back in the patriarchal period in which Job lives. So 14 and verse 10, "But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he?" Verse 13, Oh, that you would hide me in the grave in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past. And so Jesus dies and takes the wrath of God and is hidden in the tomb. That you would set a limit, this is still 13b, that you would set a limit and remember me. And it will be said in Acts 2 that he was not abandoned in Hades, he was not abandoned in the grave, nor did his flesh see destruction. Verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? So we now come from the resurrection of Jesus to our resurrection. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You remember Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed until my change comes. Thou wilt call, verse 15, thou wilt call, and you remember it says in John, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear will live. Thou wilt call, and I will answer thee, and thou wilt long for the work of thy hands to come forth again in resurrection. And so he's the God of resurrection. Moving on, number four, he is the God of the ascension. If you turn in your Bible to chapter 16, chapter 16 of Job, and we'll see here that Jesus is seen down, as it were, the corridor of time as not only the God of incarnation, laying his hand on humanity and deity, the God of crucifixion, the God of resurrection, but now 16:19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. And in Revelation 1, Jesus is the faithful and true witness. My witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. If any man sins, we have a advocate with the Father. My advocate is on high. Verse 21. Oh, that one might maintain the rights of a man with God. Oh, that one might maintain the rights of a man with God. Why? Because it says in Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession, to maintain your rights before God. That's what our Lord is doing in his intercessory ministry. He's there representing you. Even now, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. And then finally, the God of the second coming, 1925. This is a wonderful verse. You know some of this even by heart. 1925, the God of the second coming. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Wonderful hymn written on that verse. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day, he will take his stand on the earth. Isn't that marvelous? Job writing possibly 2000 BC, we don't know, and is seeing right through the corridor of time. My Redeemer lives, and on the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin or my flesh is destroyed, yet without my flesh I shall see God. Because to be absent from the body, Paul will say, is to be present with the Lord. And so you get these amazing, amazing paradigms of the Lord. And there's actually one more. If you'll go with me to chapter 33 and verse 23. 33:23. There's one more. I'll begin with 22. Then his soul draw nears to the pits, and his life to those who bring death. Job is speaking of his suffering, but really all human experience. Verse 23, he cries out, if there is an angel as a mediator for him. And in the Old Testament, Jesus is the angel of the covenants. If there is an angel to mediate for him, one out of a thousand, to remind a man of what is his righteousness. And the object of the verb here is not man, it's God. To remind a man of what is God's righteousness. That's what a mediator does. That's what Christ does. He points out the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. Verse 24b, to deliver him from going down to the pits, I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. And the Son of Man came not, you remember, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. As a ransom. So he cries out, oh, if there was an angel. And Jesus is the angel of the covenants. As a mediator, one out of a thousand, to remind a man of God's righteousness, to deliver him from going down to the pit, to say, I found a ransom. Verse 26, then he will pray to God, and he will accept him on the basis of this righteousness, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore, capital H, his righteousness, God's righteousness to man. And he will sing to men and say, verse 26, he's redeemed my soul from going to the pits, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does these things often for men, to bring back his soul from the pits, that he may be enlightened with the lights of life. And in John's Gospel, who is the lights of life? Jesus. So we have these beautiful pictures. We'll just pause the tape for a moment. And the last thing I want to show you is that in the book of Job, righteousness, and of course Job is arguing all the way through. His friends are saying, you're sick because you're a sinner. You must have done something in secret. You must have done some wickedness. You can't be a righteous man. If you were a righteous man, you would be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And he's not. So they say, you're not righteous. And Job defends his righteousness all the way through. And one of the principal ways he does this is pointing out what he has done for the poor. And in the Old Testament, this was an evidence of your righteousness. Righteousness was not something kind of hidden away in your heart. It was something that was evidenced in the way that you lived. And we'll see this as we close the book of Job. And so we'll see righteousness as justice for the poor in the book of Job. And in the Old Testament, righteousness and justice are the same word. In the New Testament, righteousness and justice are the same word. And so it says that sometimes he was a just man. He was a righteous man. And so you see, if you're made righteous by Jesus, that means that you now act in justice. If you don't act in justice, you're not righteous. You get the point. The words are used interchangeably. And so, firstly, if we go to one of the accusations of Eliphaz in chapter 22, he will say in verse 5, he'll say, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Now, isn't this a kind of kind word from a friend? Here you are lying, dying on your bed. And he comes along and he says, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? How can he say this? Job is a blameless man because he's suffering. That's why he can say it. This is his theology. Your iniquities must be without end because look at the depth of your suffering. You really must be wicked. And then he enumerates what his wickedness is. And it's not sexual sin. It's not financial mismanagement, not running off with other people's money. Eliphaz says, you've stripped men naked. You've given the weary no water to drink. From the hungry you've taken bread. And you've sent the widow and the orphan away. And he says, if you do this, your wickedness is great. And your iniquities are without an end. We would not usually use this language. Okay? But if you don't have justice and mercy towards the poor, your iniquities are without an end. Then Job defends himself. Second passage, we're looking at these four passages that illustrate this. Job defends himself in 24, you can read that. And then thirdly, in his final speech, I'd like you to turn to that. Job's final speech in chapter 29 and verse 12. 29:12. And you'll get the feel of how righteousness was understood in the Old Testament. And this is important for us who want to be righteous in Jesus. So 29 and verse 12, follow along with me. And Job says, I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. He's saying, this is righteousness. 13b, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. So now he's putting on righteousness as a robe. He's putting it on as a turban on his head. So what does it look like? I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. Verse 17, and I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey, the poor, from his teeth. And so what Job is saying, he describes his work for the poor, and he says, this is to put on righteousness, and this is to wear a turban as justice, to act in this way. So what we're doing is we're getting an understanding from the Old Covenant of what righteousness was. It was to act in mercy and justice to the poor. And then the fourth passage in chapter 31 is Job's final challenge for anybody to find him guilty of gross sin. And in 31 we have an 11-fold description of a righteous man. And there are various dimensions, but that which comes again and again, and I've given you the verses there, in this description of a righteous man is justice for the needy is emphasized. And Job's treatment of slaves, his treatment of the poor, his treatment of the widow and the orphan, the naked, the alien, he goes on and on as a defense of what it is to be righteous before God. Now let me just take this up and point out three other scriptures. If you go to Psalm 112, which we won't now, but we will as we go to the Psalms, you'll find the same parallels are made, that to be righteous is to care for the poor. And Paul will pick this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's speaking about the collection for the poor, and he will quote Psalm 112, his righteousness endures forever. That is the righteousness of giving away your goods to the needy. And then if we go to Matthew chapter 6, you remember in Matthew chapter 6, we have the three pillars of Jewish piety, and they are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, the three pillars of piety among the Jews: prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor. And in fact, the word tzedakah was used for both righteousness and almsgiving by the time we get to the New Testament period. And so when he says, let your left hand know what your right hand does, and give your alms in secret, it's your righteousness, your tzedakah, because now the two had become so fused that the one word was used for the other. And so righteousness and almsgiving are synonyms. Well, they're the same word. Giving alms and being righteous were considered one and the same thing. And I'll say that again, because that's foreign to us. Giving alms and being righteous were considered one and the same thing. Now, we think of almsgiving as your loose change. If you're in a poor culture and you see a beggar, you kind of, see if you've got anything in your pocket. That wasn't almsgiving for the Jews. In the Talmud, they recommended, that you gave away one-fifth of your possessions. This is not your income. This is your possessions. So whatever they were in real estate, etc., you should give away one-fifth to the poor. That's nothing to do with the tithe, which is your income. You give away one-fifth to the poor. So when they spoke of almsgiving, it wasn't loose change. And this was righteousness. This was righteousness. And now, Lord, and we'll back this up. And you remember, in Matthew 25, we come to the great judgments. In Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Okay? And the big question is, I'll move this up. In Matthew 25, what distinguishes the sheep from the goats? What distinguishes the righteous from the unrighteous? Well, you know what it was. It wasn't going to church or having Bible studies or being baptized. Okay, what distinguished the righteous from the unrighteous is Jesus will say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, an alien, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you ministered to me. These are the acts of righteousness. And you're saying, are we justified by these things? No, these are an evidence of our justification. And justification is the word for righteousness. It's you are righteousified. Okay, you're made righteous. That's the word justification. And so we have this wonderful legacy that will reach all the way back to the book of Job. Righteousness evidenced by kindness and mercy and generosity to the poor. This is a legacy of the book of Job, and this is what he uses to defend that he is in fact a righteous person. Okay? With that, we conclude the book of Job, and we will go into Psalms.